Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, the end of the book, as we have been going through this verse by verse, as we have hit the theme of the king who writes an upside down world. We've been talking about that for a long time, and I know that for those of you who've been with us, even though you may not remember all the main points, you kind of remember that line. That we serve a king who's going to write a world that's upside down. And we looked in Luke, especially chapter 4 through chapter 9, at the mission of Jesus. How he declared it, reading from Isaiah, in a synagogue, that he has come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to announce the good news. And then we saw how he did that, looking for those who are outcast, marginalized, who were, yes, lame and blind, but also so much more, as he brought the good news that they too can be a part of the kingdom of God. And then we learned from chapter 9, and we looked into 19, what's it like to follow a king like that? It's going to be countercultural in every way. And then in 19 through 24, how he did it. How he is doing it. Writing a world that is upside down. And so we're going to look at that, at how this revelation continues, began and continues, what's needed today still for this revolution to occur. One of the things that's fun about being a pastor is every once in a while I can wear clothing and attire that is completely different from what you might see me in. And if I'm walking around town with a hat on, and sunglasses, shorts, and I can walk up to someone that I know is in the church, and I start talking to them, and they don't know who I am. Just because the change of attire, or we've been driving a different car, and normally we're in that mid-90s Suburban that you see around town, the blue and white one, or the white one, and everyone knows exactly who that is. They will give them reports about where my family is, as because they know exactly where that car is. So I was in another car this past weekend, drove up one of our members, just watched him as he was going, and knowing he had no idea who I was, and just watching how fast he was going, which meant I was going the same speed he was. So I'm not going to do any condemnation there. Just noted it. But I thought, it's interesting when we're there, like no one knows who you are. So we're going to see a moment where Jesus walks along somebody who has been with him for several years, and they don't know who he is, and what Jesus looks for, and then what he brings to their attention. So, with that being said, Luke chapter 24, verse 13, if you will stand as we read this together in honor of this being God's word, you'll just read silently as I read aloud to you. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the company early, our tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went to stay with them. And when he was at a table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he is known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled, frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." But when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." When he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, were continually in the temple blessing God. You may be seated. A lot of times we tend to forget that the events we read about is also happening on Easter Sunday. We always remember the women at the tomb early in the morning of the sunrise services. That indeed happened, but at some point during the day, maybe at this time of day, they meet up with a man named Cleopas and another disciple. It could have been his wife. In John 19, verse 25, it talks about those who were standing by the mother of Jesus at the cross. One of them was his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So it could have been, possibly, Cleopas and maybe his wife. We don't know entirely, but they're walking through the day. They're quitting Jerusalem. They're tired of it. And all of the ugliness that they have seen, they're just leaving town despite the questions that are whirling around. They don't want to find the answers. They just want to get out of Jerusalem. But in this day is when Jesus comes and meets them. And I don't know why it's these two that Jesus meets. We don't really know much about them. In fact, if I asked you before today, what was the name of one of the disciples that Jesus met on the Emmaus Way, most of you probably wouldn't be able to give me a name. Cleopas, because who remembers that name? But nonetheless, that's who it is. Why did Jesus meet these two? All I know is that they were brokenhearted. Jesus is drawn to those who are brokenhearted and coming to him with it. And so here's one of the things. As we look at the world turning upside down, Luke, remember, he's written the book of Acts. So we know, if you read Acts, all the things that's mentioned, that Jesus is there 40 days, that he was with 500 people at once, all these things that Luke could have included in the first book, he didn't, but he included these things. Women meeting at the tomb, These two on the Emmaus Way, and the third encounter that evening with the group of 11. So evidently, Luke decided these are the stories that are enough for us to get the idea of Jesus and the resurrection. So remember, he's returning the world upside down. Who does he use? He uses people who realize that they live in an upside down world. He uses people who realize that they live in an upside down world. Notice the attitude of these two as they're sitting there talking. Jesus comes up on them and they are shocked. He says they stood still. So they're talking, and as Jesus says, "What are y'all talking about?" they stop. They can't keep walking as they're about to account what they've experienced, looking sad. You see that in verse 17. And then in verse 19, this is their accounting. Notice, there was a man named Jesus. How do you not know about this? Everyone knows about this. In fact, Paul later on, 25 years later, talking to King Agrippa, king of the Jews, says, "Hey, these things were not done in a corner. Surely you're familiar with these things. These things that are happening on Easter, Saturday, Friday, they were wide known." They're saying, "How is it you don't know these things?" What do they believe? This man was a prophet. They mean he was mighty indeed and word before God. They still believed in this man, but their hope is dead. When you have a belief, but yet your hope is dead, they're limping along. Verse 20. And then the chief priests and rulers, their own people, their own religious leaders, delivered him up to death, crucified him. They feel betrayed and abused by the religious leaders themselves. These are the people who can't trust the religious leaders. And then you see in verse 21, "But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel." So what does that mean, redeem? It means to take them out of slavery. They saw themselves in political captivity by Rome. Their hopes were set on this man. So the religious leaders, they can't trust, they abuse them, they kill Jesus. And this is the one they were hoping in for some kind of political solution. It is a moment where it seems everything good has been lost to the evil. You ever had a moment like that? When the good guys don't win? And it seems like the evil have sway, and those who are supposed to be the spokespeople for God are the ones who are the worst? That's where these men are, this couple. And it wasn't just some national sentiment, it was personal. They had hope. The problem was, they didn't really understand how upside down their world was. They thought it was just the outside. They thought it was just the powers that be. I mean, once those government folks get it right, or once the religious people get it right, man, maybe someday they'll get it right. Sound familiar? It's easy to say that and never look at yourself. They weren't looking at their world and how upside down it was. That's where Jesus, incognito, drawing them out further, and is able to speak to them. Verse 25. So these are the people who realize the world's upside down. But let me just go a little bit further before we go on to the next aspect of this. What could they not see about their own personal redemption? As long as it's government, it's okay. As long as those religious people, okay. But what they didn't see was the role of sin in their life. People who go through addictions understand that they go to a substance looking for a solution, looking for relief, looking for something to entertain them. And it feels good for a little while, and so they keep doing it because there's that reward where it constantly makes them feel good. But somewhere along the way, it stops being a reward and starts being a curse in itself when there's this reality of realization, I can't stop it. I'm having to lose things so I can continue this addiction. And then that's when the terror really begins. because they're addicted. And that isn't just substances. That's sin. That's our own selfish tendencies that we tend to go to when things get hard, when people start saying bad things, or we start getting defensive, and we start going down this road of protecting ourselves and making our sin reign. We're addicted. Jesus is saying to these two, they don't even realize it, you two need redemption. Before this world can turn right side up, there needs to be a group of people that realizes their world is upside down and it's inside their heart that it's messed up. But then, verse 25, what's the second realization? This world's going to revolutionize when there's a people who have their eyes open to Christ through God's word. Verse 25. Can you get this? I mean, what if someone you've never met before, you start giving your grievances and he starts listening to your pains, and then they respond to you? You're really a fool, aren't you? You're really foolish. Why don't you believe? Why don't you just trust God? That's kind of what Jesus is rebuking with them. And then he says, slow of heart to believe all that prophets have written, have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And then going from Moses to the prophets, he interprets all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, concerning Christ. So get this. What would make sense if you are Christ and you see people in utter dismay, depressed, because Jesus has been crucified? Wouldn't it make sense for you just to tell them, hey guys, calm down, I resurrected. It's me. See, here's my hands. He didn't do that. That would have been the simplest solution. Let's just go ahead and announce, God, Jesus, I'm not dead, guys. Come on, wake up. He doesn't do that. Instead, on a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, he has a Bible study. He has a Bible study. Why didn't he just tell them, I'm resurrected? Because Jesus uses the word of God to bring life to us. See, Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing of the word of God. And that is still true whether you're Jesus or you're John or you're James or you're Simon or any one of your names. It still is going to happen through the word of God. And so he has a Bible study for 7 miles. I'm going to assume they're probably better fit than most of us. Most of us would take about 14, 15 minute walk to go a mile. So multiply that times 7 to kind of tells you what kind of Bible study he's got going. I would love to have been there. See, what you need to know is that the Bible, though it is a collection of stories, 66 books, written over a span of about 1,400 years, yet it's still one story. One unified theme, one unified solution, and all pointing to Jesus. Some of you are familiar with this Jesus Storybook Bible. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. We use this in our preschool in the chapel. I'm going to read a portion of it to you. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it. But as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, and sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is, it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story how God loves his children come to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is a child who one day, well, wait, you get to read it yourself. It is the story of Jesus and what Jesus did on Resurrection Sunday when he had a lengthy time as he just walked through the Bible. Genesis. He's the seed of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. In Exodus, he's that Passover lamb that God used to deliver his people. In the Leviticus, he is the high priest, anointed. In Numbers, he is the brazen serpent lifted up that if anyone would look, they would be healed. Keep on reading, you see in Deuteronomy, he's a great rock that once stuck, what struck, water comes out to feed the people. And Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of God's army. And Judges, he's the messenger of the Lord. And Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. And Judge, in 1 Samuel, he is the great judge. And 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel, he is David, the son of David. 1 Kings, he is the king, the Lord King of Israel. And 2 Kings, he is the God of the cherubim in the midst of the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Chronicles, he's the God of our salvation. 2 Chronicles, he's the God of our fathers. And Ezra, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the covenant-keeping God in Nehemiah. He is the God of providence over all things in the book of Esther. He is the returning redeemer in Job. In Psalms, he is the good shepherd. He is the wisdom of God in Proverbs. He is the one who is above the sun in Ecclesiastes. He is altogether lovely in Song of Solomon. He is the virgin-born Emmanuel in Isaiah. He is the branch of righteousness in Jeremiah, the compassionate one in Lamentations. He is the Lord who is there in Ezekiel. He is the stone cut without hands in Daniel. He is the king in Hosea. He is the God of the battle in Joel. In the Amos, he is the bloodline by which everyone is measured. He is the destroyer of the proud in Obadiah. He is the risen prophet and Jonah. And the Bethlehem, he is born of Micah. He is the bringer of good tides in Nahum. He is the anointed in Habakkuk. He is the king of Israel in Zephaniah. He is the desire of all nations in Haggai. He is the branch in Zechariah. He is the son of righteousness in Malachi. All throughout the Bible, he's there. I would have loved to sat in on that one. You notice when he's with 11. What does he do when he's with 11? You read, sure enough, he starts talking to them about scriptures. You see that in verse 44. These are the words I spoke to you while I was with you. Everything written about me, law of Moses, prophets, Psalms, they must be fulfilled. Jesus is the pinnacle of history. It is the dividing line. We keep on reading though. Let's go to verse 30. What else is needed for us to see a revolution where the world turns right side up? It takes a group of people who realizes their world is upside down. It takes a group of people whose eyes are opened to Christ through scriptures, and they start talking about the Word of God. But then, verse 30, it takes a group of people who have a real experience with Christ. A real experience with Christ. You see that in verse 30. As they look back, they ask him, they say, hey, keep talking to us. Let's just hang out. And they invite him to stay. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. The eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. You see, when he's with 11, what does he do? They're sitting there, and they're shocked. Verse 41, they're still disbelieving with joy and marveling. And he said to them, got anything to eat? Got any grapes? You got any fish? And so, you know, people think about this like, oh, you know, when these guys, they've encountered Jesus, they just had an amazing spiritual experience that they made up later up in their mind, these real physical things that happened. I mean, the women just had a sense of God speaking to them, and so they then brought up in their mind that Jesus was empty from the tomb. That's not what we see here. We don't see this really amazing spiritual thing. We see something totally ordinary, which is part of the reason why the guys didn't recognize him. I mean, who do you expect to see Jesus walking down the path, the road? This is really ordinary. Jesus said, hey, let me eat. You know what? I don't know if y'all remember 2 years ago how we started the book of Luke. We started the book of Luke by looking at the meals with Jesus and how Jesus used meals to grow his kingdom and how we can do the same thing. Don't you get what's happening here? He's going to end it the same way. Let's see, guys. Just a real experience where they could understand, well, there was fish there, and now there's no fish there. You can imagine when he disappears from their sight. What, second guessing? What happened? But then there's the plate of bones. Well, who ate that? I mean, it was just a real experience where they could understand that God has intervened through Jesus Christ into their life. And so what needs to happen is for us to understand that there is someone speaking to us. One of the realizations that changes my life is when I move away from thinking, oh, that's just a crazy thought I had, to realizing, no, that's not me thinking of this crazy thought. I don't think thoughts like how to love someone. I don't think thoughts like how to give away something. When I realize that it's not my internal dialogue, but it is God speaking into my mind, into my heart, and I have to deal with this, understand, this isn't me, I'm wrestling with God. I never forget that day, even as a young teenager, when I was kind of wrestling with this idea of sin, and wanting just to get everyone off my back, and maybe I could just clean my conscience by making people think I'm a believer, but there was this constant thread of, I needed forgiveness, I needed repentance, I needed God, and realizing I wasn't wrestling with me anymore, I was wrestling with God. And once you understand you're wrestling with God, you can't win that. Look over your life. Can you see how God has loved you throughout your life, how he has spared you to this point, how all along in your life that God has put in these little nuggets, little questions, little thoughts, little people speaking into you? The very fact that you're still alive today, hearing this, is God drawing you, understanding that someone outside of yourself is calling you through Jesus Christ, a real experience that they have. Notice in verse 47, when Jesus says this is going to be reproduced by us going out, preaching, and calling people to repent for the forgiveness of sins and proclaiming the name of Jesus through all the nations. You see, when we talk about real experience with Jesus, we're not talking about kind of a life enhancement. When God speaks to us, he's asking us to turn from how we live. Turn to Jesus. He's not asking you to include Jesus. It's kind of like when I was in Nepal and I saw the trinkets of Buddhism. And in the trinkets of Buddhism and the things that could be worshipped was a cross in the midst of everything else. That is not how Jesus is operating, which is just include me as one of the things. He says, no, I'm calling you to myself. I'm giving all of myself to you. I'm asking all of yourself to come to me. We keep on reading. What else is going to be required for a world to be changed right side up? A people to have a real experience with Christ. A people who understand that the world is upside down. A people whose eyes are opened to Christ through the Word of God. But then lastly, a people who have a personal union with the power of God. A personal union with the power of God. So these guys, they come back and they realize what happened. through the breaking of bread, and it's a symbol of communion today, of being gathered together and identifying Jesus in community. Because Jesus does this in community. And they go running back. Because once they hear the words of Jesus, they're like, all right, we've got to tell others. They run up to Jerusalem, 7 miles back. All right, so up, think Boone. Boone, North Carolina, as far as the altitude goes, is where Jerusalem's at. The only way you can get there is to go up. They're running 7 miles up to be with disciples on that Easter Sunday. Makes our attempt a little easier, right? They run up, and they get there, and they tell them what's happened. Jesus appears before them. And then notice verse 49. After he shares all this, Jesus appears and says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And then he sends, Luke has them ascending. The last word is wait. In Acts chapter 1, you have them waiting in Jerusalem, praying. And you have the Spirit of God coming. He says, we're going to turn this world right side up, but not until the Holy Spirit is in your life. A union. A lot of great things happened when I got married. A lot of things I anticipated. Many things I didn't anticipate. I did quickly anticipate after we got married, I got a Blazer. The vehicle, Chevy Blazer. This is cool. We have a four-wheel drive. Why? Because I was at one with my wife, and that was her car. And now it became our car. And then her family has been a continual blessing to me and our family, gifting us, blessing us in various ways, not least of which is once a year going a trip to Myrtle Beach or Hilton Head. Like, that's nice. So we go in and to the pass and to the security gate and see fines because, you know, not everyone can go in. You got to pay. You go in and it's like, well, how can you get in? Well, I'm Jared Scott. This is Julie Gammon Scott. We're guests of her parents, Mike and Linda. And okay, come on in. I was like, awesome. We go, and these things are brought to us because there is a union that has happened. Listen, what God is offering to us has the very hope of glory. Glory, what God has been anticipating, heavens have been anticipating this idea that Christ is in us. And so when that happens, he comes with the very Spirit of God. So the Father and Son have been in union together for all eternity, perfect love and fellowship. And now what's happened is that Spirit that happens between the Father and Son has his own personal being, eternal, the Holy Spirit. And now he's letting us into that click. The only coolest click that matters. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, guys, wait. I know this is revolutionary. It's blowing your mind. I mean, you're seeing me. You're touching me, a resurrected person. But don't do anything until the Spirit of God is in your life. Listen, there needs to be still a thirst, a hunger for the power of God in our life. The good news is that if you come to Jesus and ask him to be your Savior and Lord and trusting him, he extends a promise to you. The Spirit of God can be in your life. That's what makes you his. It's not just a new way of thinking. It's not a new habit. It's not just a discipline. It is a dynamic. A personality of God talking to you. Praying over the Scripture and say, God, reveal yourself to me. And he helps you understand. Being in community and the Spirit of God giving you a joy even in the midst of hard things. A peace to endure when things are crazy and the world's upside down. That this upside down world can see every once in a while through the Spirit of God working you what it looks like to be right side up. I was thinking through What does it mean for a community not have the presence of God in the life, in that community? When the Word of God is absent through you, it looks demeaning. Demeaning. A community that is constantly demeaning one another is void of the Spirit of God. Came and last Sunday we were out with a couple and just saw, you know, a little accident happen in the parking lot, and the guy just livid, his car that got messed up, and just was demeaning to the older man. Just thinking through. Yeah, I get the anger, I get the upset, but so utterly demeaning. And I thought, that's our community. When it doesn't have Christ working in power. Listen, think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. How many of these things have something to do with dealing with someone else? In a way that regards the dignity of someone else. You want to be different in a world that's upside down? Treat them as someone made in God's image. Even when they're mean and impatient and hurtful to you and don't deserve it. Treat them with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Why? Because you treated God as less than God for most of our lives. But yet God loved us and gave his love toward us, that even while we were still in this state, he sent his son to die for us. And he rose again to extend to you, you can be forgiven. Let the life of Christ live in your life. Crown him as king. The Spirit of God doesn't come to be an assessor. He comes not to be an assistant. He comes to reign, to rule over your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. Lord, that Jesus rose again. And he rose not to just give us something neat, but you rose to reign. And Lord, you are still calling out your people that this upside down world might know you. Turn right side up. And now your son isn't walking roads anymore, but he sent us your Spirit so that we could walk those roads, declaring your word, living under your authority. So Lord, I pray this week that you would give us opportunity to declare that our lives can turn from our sin and turn to you. Lord, we want to crown you as the Lord that you are. King over death, King over us, King of the world. Use us to change it and write it for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.